All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music. While you're turning in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?
Tonight, I'm going to do something I haven't done before. I'm going to start a fourth series of messages. I'm already teaching Leviticus in Sunday school and John on Sunday morning, Genesis on Wednesday night, and I'm going to start a series tonight through the book of Zechariah. It'll be a preaching series. It won't be necessarily verse by verse, but I do want to cover many of the important subjects that are covered in this book of the Bible, and I love to preach through books of the Bible, as many of you know. I'm not against topical preaching, do a lot of that too, but I do love preaching through a book of the Bible. I think that's a wonderful way to study because you get a lot of nuggets that otherwise you might skip over if you weren't dealing with an entire passage. In fact, this morning, I think one of the most important parts of this morning's message was just how Satan put into the heart of Judas and how Satan is the suggester, how he puts thoughts in our minds. We have to be able to discern between the right thoughts and wrong thoughts, right feelings and wrong feelings, but that's something that would be easy to skip over if we weren't dealing with an entire passage like that. Now, it's always important to study a book of the Bible in its context. And so the first message in all of my series is a contextual sermon. It's a teaching type lesson. I'll get to some preaching at the end, but I do want to take the time tonight to just to set the context. And so you can kick your shoes off. I may not be stepping on your toes until about 7:15, and then put your shoes back on for some preaching. The title of my first message tonight is from verse number 5, Your Fathers, Where Are They? Your fathers, where are they? Now, Zechariah is the 16th of what we call the prophetic books. The way our Bible is laid out, you have the Pentateuch, then the historical books, then the poetic books or wisdom books, and then you have the prophetic books, which are Isaiah through Malachi, 17 books. Bible scholars have then divided those into two sections with the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, I've always been a minor prophet kind of guy, never going to get rich. But no, you had the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the five major prophetic books would be Isaiah, Jeremiah with Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are just the biggest of the 17. They have the biggest scope. And it's not that God has a major league and a minor league among His prophets. It's just that some of these prophets had big visions over long stretches of time, like Jeremiah over 50 years, and Isaiah 66 chapters, and Daniel, even though it only has 12 chapters, is one of the longest of the prophetic books, if you just lay out the verses. And then you have the 12 minor prophets that are just smaller in scope, and usually just deal with a limited subject. And my pastor calls these the bashful prophets because they always hide when you're looking for them. And those are Hosea through Malachi. By the way, Hezekiah is not a prophetic book. That's the oldest running gag in church history, is sword drills. Turn to Hezekiah 3:16. It doesn't exist. And but all of these designations are man-made. There's nothing major or minor as far as God is concerned. Just like today, there are some great men of God that God uses in tremendous ways, but that doesn't mean that God has minor preachers and major preachers. He just uses some in different capacities. And in different fields. Now, all of these men were men that had messages from God. And Zechariah is one of those. He would be considered the most major of the minors because his book is the longest of all the minor prophets. Now, of course, Jonah would get most of the attention. We're all familiar with Jonah. And we are less familiar with Zechariah. But Zechariah is referenced 70 times by New Testament authors. The men who wrote the New Testament, under Holy Spirit inspiration, they reference this book about 70 times out of 14 chapters. So this should tell us that this is an important messianic book. It has prophecies concerning Christ in His first coming and in His second coming. Now, the theme of this book is the King and His Kingdom. And he has also been called this book has been called the Revelation of the Old Testament, because it lays out prophetic events around the second coming of Christ. Folks, he gives us some pretty scary details, some pretty vivid imagery. For example, it is Zechariah that tells us that when Jesus comes back, men will die on their feet with their eyeballs running out of their sockets and just melting away in the presence of Jesus. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's in Zechariah. And he describes the Mount of Olives splitting in half as the Lord sits down and just kind of splits underneath him before he walks into the city of Jerusalem. It's very vivid imagery concerning Jesus and his second coming. But it's also the book that tells us that he'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And his entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so Zechariah has much to say about Jesus in his first and second coming. Now, in verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet." Now, this is one of those cases where even the names that are mentioned have a prophetic meaning. Iddo means in the appointed time. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. And Zechariah means whom Jehovah remembers. So in the appointed time, the Lord blesses and remembers. That's a good statement, isn't it? In the appointed time, the Lord blesses and remembers. Now, there are 28 Zechariahs in the Old Testament. Pretty common name. In the New Testament, we have a very prominent man named Zacharias. Who was he? He was the father of John the Baptist. Interesting that Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament, then you have a Zacharias at the beginning of the New Testament. The Lord remembers, the Lord remembers. Now, he prophesied after the Babylonian captivity in the land of Judah at Jerusalem. Now, do we have my... Are we ready to go? All right, here we go. I'm going into college professor mode, okay? A little button here. When I taught historical books and prophetic books in college, this was always the favorite part. I got the most positive feedback, because just putting this in perspective so you see where everything falls just opens up the Old Testament for you. Okay, so you start back over here with David and Solomon and the United Kingdom, and then the kingdom split north and south. The north was conquered by Assyria, and the south was eventually conquered by Babylon. And so you see some of the prophets like Jeremiah, there's Isaiah, and then in this blue square we have what's called the Babylonian captivity. Now that doesn't mean the Jews were in zoo cages in captivity, it just means that they were taken out of their land, carried way off to Babylon, and settled against their will wherever the king wanted them, and they were basically slaves, or at least a lower class of people in the Babylonian kingdom for 70 years during that time. Daniel prophesied. He started in Israel and ended up in Persia. Then Ezekiel, he started in Israel and ended up in Babylon. And so those two prophets preached during the Babylonian captivity, and then at the end of 70 years, we have what is called the post-Babylonian era, in which they have returned to build the temple. Who was it that returned to build the temple in the second temple? It's in Ezra, but the man's name was Zerubbabel. He's one of the greatest men in Bible history, and most of us don't know him as well as we should. Ezra wrote about Zerubbabel, but Ezra actually came later. It was Zerubbabel that rebuilt the temple, and it was Nehemiah that came back and rebuilt the walls, and it's Ezra that came back to teach the people and reinstitute proper worship during that time frame. Now, I pointed this out because during this time, you have three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and then later you have Malachi. And Haggai and Zechariah were a divine tag team. Okay, they preached at the same time to the same people. You have Haggai was an old prophet, as far as we can tell, and Zechariah was a young man. The Bible is very clear that he was a young man. And they preached in tandem to the returned, those who had returned from the captivity about rebuilding the temple and finishing the job that they had started. So you can turn that off now, but I wanted to kind of lay it out. That's where we are in history. We are in that last time frame at the end of the Old Testament. They have returned to rebuild the city. You have Nehemiah, you have Ezra, Zerubbabel, that's all this same time frame. Esther also back in Persia. And all that is in this last time frame before the 400 silent years and the beginning of the New Testament. That is when Zechariah was preaching. Now, Haggai had he had one message for the remnant. That's what we call this group of 50,000 that came back to resettle the land. He had one message and Zechariah had another message. And yet they fit together as God was reviving the people to rebuild the temple. Haggai's message was very practical. Build the house. That was his message. Let me give you a little more history here. Zerubbabel came back to build the temple, and they got it started. They got the foundation cleared off. Remember, it had been sitting in ruins for 7 decades. Okay, just picture Detroit. I mean, that's how things were. If you haven't seen Detroit lately, okay. Parts of Detroit, that's what Jerusalem was like. Just destroyed. When Babylon left, no two stones were on top of each other. Dirt came in. Weeds were popping up. I mean, things were getting covered. It was just a desolate wasteland. And when Zerubbabel and all these returnees came back, they're all excited. And then they got to the city and began to realize how much work was actually going to be involved in rebuilding the temple. They got the foundation cleared off. They put up an altar and offered the first sacrifices in 70 years. And they were rejoicing about that. But then the enemies of Israel began to agitate and having Antifa movements out there in the streets and were abusing the Jews and threatening the Jews and finally launched a legal case against the remnant for even rebuilding the city. And that went to the king and they didn't look into the records like they should have. And Israel, the remnant, finally, they just got tired. It was more than they expected. They got to get their home set up and their businesses. And when they were told to stop, you know what? They finally just said, fine, and they stopped. And for 16 years, nothing was done. Oh, excuse me. Their houses were done, and their businesses were done, and their farms were done. In fact, their houses were sealed, which means that even the ceilings had nice woodwork on them, and they had their own homes all nice and set and ready. But for 16 years, nothing was done because they got discouraged, they got tired, they were threatened, and they quit. Well, here comes Haggai. And Haggai says, you live in your... I'm paraphrasing, obviously. This is the RSV, Raspberry Standard Version. Haggai says, is it right for you to live in your sealed houses, all nice and comfortable, and my house lieth waste? Consider your ways. And he describes some of the chastisements they've been going through, that they have planted their harvest and nothing has come, and they've gone through famine, and they've gone through drought, and when they gather it together, it falls out of holes in their pockets, and they can't seem to get ahead. And God says, consider your ways. Do you like where you're at? Do you like how things are working? Good question for us, too. You like how this is? You like having God's chastisement? Do you like going against God, do you like missing His blessings? Is this working for you? Consider your ways. And then he says, very simply, build the house. Go to the mountain, get the wood, come back, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, saith the Lord. Doesn't have to be as magnificent as Solomon's, but what I have now is an embarrassment among the heathen. I just have an altar sitting on stones and unfinished walls and unfinished rooms. Just go up to the mountain, get some wood, come back and build the house and get back to work on it. That was Haggai's first and second message. He preached that in September and October, two messages. And the people got excited. And they got revival. Amen. And they started doing the work again. In Ezra 5, it says, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Then rose up Zerubbabel and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them went the prophets of God helping them. So they have gotten busy. They're starting with the work again. Haggai's preached his first and second message. Just go build the house, get the wood, get started. And they started again. And then by the time Zechariah is preaching, they're discouraged again. It took 2 months. And so how could that happen? Well, how many teenagers go to camp and 2 months later they're already discouraged in everything they heard from camp? How many of us get a little revival on Sunday and by Tuesday we've already forgotten it all? Huh? So they got busy and for about 2 months they got to working on again and then they got discouraged again. They're starting to think about quitting again. And here comes Zechariah. He's got his own message from God. And that is where his prophecy begins in November. And he's preaching to a discouraged people that are thinking about giving it up, that aren't going to finish the house. And that's why it starts off with such a stern warning to, where are your fathers? Have you learned nothing from your past? Now, let's look at verse 1 again. Let's work through the first 6 verses in our message tonight. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, and that's November by their calendar. Now, other prophetic books say in the king of Judah, or the king of Israel. Why isn't that there? Because there's no kingdom of Judah now. They're under Darius, the Persian king, and they're part of the Persian Empire. They're part of a Gentile kingdom now. And so, Zechariah dates it to the 2nd year of Darius. Came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And so we have Zechariah, the word of God has come to him, but the people are discouraged. In fact, go back a couple of pages, in fact, it should just be one page, to Haggai. This is going to be hard tonight going from Haggai to Zechariah. This is literally one page in my Bible. Go back and forth, because Haggai only has the 2 chapters. But notice in chapter 2, verse 3, here's the situation right before Zechariah preaches. Verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" So what's happening? They got visions of building the temple, and yet when they start doing it, they realize it's not going to be nearly as nice as they thought. It's going to look like nothing like the first one. And there were some old men who had been kids or teenagers 70 years before. Now they're in their 80s. They had seen Solomon's temple, what was left of it at the time. It's such a huge stone structure that Solomon had built with unlimited wealth at his disposal and plenty of time to do it back then. And now some of those are seeing this and they're saying, "This is nothing. It's not even going to look good when we're done, guys. What's the point? We don't have the resources to make it look good." And so they're comparing what they have now with what used to be. Folks, that's always dangerous to live with a rear view mentality. "Well, 20 years ago, let me tell you how great it was." Folks, we can't live in 20 years ago. We can't live in the past. We got to live in today. God has called us to live today and serve God today. And yes, a lot of things are harder than they were years ago. And even in our own church, it's hard to get bus kids and it's hard to get kids in Sunday school. And it's hard to get in homes and witness. And we say, "Boy, back then it was so much easier." And we compare things. But folks, we can't live in the past. We can only live in today. Only live in today. "Well, it won't be as nice as Solomon's," but what did God say in Haggai? He said, "Build the house, I will take pleasure in it." It doesn't matter if it's as good looking to you as the other temple, build it and I will be happy with it. Build what you can, build it the best you can and I will be pleased with it. Folks, we've got to understand, folks, that God wants He wanted a house there where His sacrifice and His worship would take place. And it didn't matter if it was an elaborate stone structure or a nice wooden building. He just needed to have the house built so that He could be worshipped in His house properly. It's nice having a nice church property, folks, but God's not nearly as impressed with church properties as we are. I tell you, there's a lot of multi-million dollar facilities that God's not even in those things. So they were comparing how they saw it in her first glory. How do you see it now? Is it as nothing? Is that how we see the work of it? It's nothing. Our church is nothing. We can't do nothing. Pardon English. Is it just nothing to us? Are we getting discouraged because of that? Verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua," that's the high priest. "And be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord. Work." See, Haggai's message is simple. Just work. Get the work done. And he said, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." So why do we get discouraged? We start comparing. We get weak. We're afraid. And Haggai was trying to encourage them. And by the way, we need Haggai preaching. You know, sometimes to get out of discouragement, we just need to get back to work. You know, if the most encouraging thing for our Sunday school class is to get someone new in there or get someone back in there, you know. Get back and pray and work and decorate your class and just do some things for your class. And same with our church. We just get busy and work. We sit here and we can wait for God to pour down His blessings, or we can get busy and just do what we're supposed to do. Work and build the house. So at this time, right after this in chapter 2, that's when you put Zechariah in, and he warns against their evident rising tendency to quit and to return to their ways of disobedience. Now here's how they work together. Haggai is practical. Just do the work. Get back involved in the work. Zechariah is visionary. Zechariah is not saying build the work. He's saying God's on His throne. He's the Lord of hosts. That's the primary title for God. 50-something times in Zechariah. The Lord of hosts. He's on His throne. The King is coming. And folks, sometimes we need to get back to the work, and sometimes we just need to have our faith revived that God's on His throne, the King is coming, Jesus is coming again, and we need to get excited by those facts as we're getting involved in the work, like Haggai says. So they work together. Now, verse number 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. This is Zechariah 1, verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Now, this verse may be considered a sacred understatement. He was sore displeased with their fathers. In other words, why was Judah even in this situation? Look at the rubble, guys. Why is the temple destroyed? Why is it in piles of rubble? Why is the wall gone? It is because God judged our fathers and grandfathers for their sin, their apostasy, and their refusal to get right with Him. That's why all this took place. He hath been sore displeased with your fathers. In Jeremiah 25, it says, the Lord hath sent unto you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. He sent prophets early, midday, late. By the way, God will early on send you a warning in your sin. Early on, the preacher will have something to say. That's God's warning to you. Early, He sent His prophets. But if we don't listen, we let that go on and on and on, you're going to have a monster on your hands. And so God sent His prophets early and sending them. But they would not hearken, they would not incline their ear to hear. And then He goes on to say, because ye have not heard My words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment. He said, Jeremiah said this, because you have not listened, I send early and I've sent often, and you have not listened, you haven't inclined your ear, you haven't responded with repentance, I'm gathering all these families of the north, I'm raising up a hasty empire up here, Babylon, under the king Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to come down here and they're going to destroy everything. And Jeremiah lived to see it. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, they had 7 years of enslavement. So he says, Zechariah is saying, you really want to walk in their steps? Because now you're facing a decision. God said build the house and you're thinking about quitting. Do you really want to risk God's sore displeasure? God said do it. You going to do it or not? He's given you 16 years. You've been sitting around fixing your own houses up, making them look like better homes and gardens, and His house lies waste. And now He sent two prophets to warn you. Are you going to be like your fathers and end up being under the sore displeasure of God? Or are you going to get right and change your ways? It was a warning. Verse number 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto Me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here's God's mercy on display, and also His power. He's the Lord of hosts. 53 times in Zechariah, He's called the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we act like God's outnumbered. God is never outnumbered. All right, He's the Lord of hosts. And that's what Jacob saw when he saw the two bands of angels coming back from Haran. And so He's the Lord of hosts. You plus God is the majority, okay? He's the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 3 again, He says, turn ye unto Me. Now, you have to understand who God is speaking to. This is not the bunch that stayed in Persia. Okay? These are the hardy pioneers that have left their homes in Persia. Most of them have grown up in that foreign land. They have come back to the land of Israel with the best of intentions. Most of them, I would think, perhaps some were just there for the ancestral homeland, or some were just there to start a new life. But I have to think that many of them were there to rebuild the temple and to glorify God. So here if we were to take it today, you say, well, he's talking to the Sunday night church crowd. These are the ones that care. These are the ones that step up. These are the ones that are there. And yet God is warning them to turn back to Him. In Haggai 1, God said, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat but have not enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Consider your ways. Because of this, they were not enjoying God's blessing. And the question is, how's that working for you? Do you have peace of heart? Do you have the blessing of God? You gather a lot and then you say, where did it all go? That's what God was saying to these folks. They have their houses. They seem to be prospering and not getting ahead because they're not right with God. They have put off God's will too long. He said, you look for much and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Well, I'd hate to think that I'm missing out on God's blessings. But when our priorities are wrong, we don't respond to God's word and God's warnings, we're going to miss out on God's blessings. So consider your ways. How's that working for you? Now back in Zechariah, verse 3, he says, turn ye unto me. Now notice the corporate ye. Okay? One of the beauties of the King James Bible, thee is you singular, ye is you plural. So if I say to Nathan, Nathan, how art thou? Singular. If I say, how are you? That's plural. It's like saying, how are y'all doing today? Or how, all y'all. How are all y'all doing? You know. So when God says here, turn ye unto me, He's not looking for one man to stand in the gap this time. He's looking for all of them, at least enough of them, to turn back to actually make a difference in the land. It's not just one person. By the way, one person can be Achan and be sin in the camp and hurt the whole congregation. That's certainly the truth. And be a hindrance to their church. And bring God's chastisement. But sometimes the whole church, or at least a big significant portion of them, needs to turn back to God. There's a lot of churches that need to have a corporate revival. A bunch of folks getting right with God. And here he's telling this nation, turn ye, turn all of you, at least maybe not all every single individual, but enough of you need to turn to make a difference, okay? I don't know that there's ever been a time that everyone did what they should do, but a bunch of us need to do what we should do. Amen. So he wasn't looking for a man, he was looking for national repentance. And he said, I will turn back to you. But notice, it is you first, okay? You turn back to me, I will then turn back to you. You first. Now we know James 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. But we often skip the rest of that same verse. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God that He may lift you up. So we miss the point of that verse. It's all... Here's somebody that's just kind of drifted away and they're a little distant from the Lord, as though that's not a problem. Being far from God is not a problem. When I am far from God, you know what happens? My hands get dirty. My feet get dirty. My heart gets dirty. So God says, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. And as I'm drawing nigh to God, that means I got to clean my hands and clean up my act. So we're talking about repentance here. Getting things right. Draw nigh to God. If I'm far from God, that's not a good thing. Drawing nigh to Him is a good thing, and I'm glad that God says He will return to me and draw nigh to me. But it's me first. You've heard the story of the old man and his wife that were, they had a pickup truck with a bench seat, you know. One of these days I'm going to get something with a bench seat so Mrs. Raspberry can snuggle up next to me when I'm driving. Kind of hard. kind of hard in the Lexus or the truck, but anyway. By the way, that was from this morning, by the way. Where was I? Bench seats. Old man and his wife sitting on the truck had bench seat. And she says, how can we never sit close to each other anymore as he's driving? He said, well, you're the one that's moved. You're the one that, I'm still in the same spot driving. You're the one way over there now. If you want to get closer, squeak, come on over. And God said, we say, oh God, why are you so far away? God says, I'm not the one that's moved. You're the one that's moved. Time to come back. Turn ye unto me and I will turn unto you. It's repentance and return. Verse 4, be ye not as your fathers unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. It's a sad thing, folks, spiritually sad, when you start closing your ears to preaching, closing your ears to the Word of God, and nothing can touch you anymore. That's not a good case. That's not a good situation. I listen to preaching all the time, and I want to respond to it because I want my heart to be right. But they did not. They didn't turn from their evil ways. They rejected the Word of God. They sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind because they refused to. They heard, but they didn't listen. Okay? Our kids can hear the sound we're making. That doesn't mean they're listening to us. Same with us spiritually. They clung to their evil ways and their evil doings, wouldn't return to the Lord. Out soul winning in Tuscaloosa last week, it wasn't me, but Brother Blackwell talked to a man, and the man said, well, I'm not going to come to church on Sunday because I love drinking beer, and I'm not going to drink beer on Saturday and come to church on Sunday. Like that's some kind of noble thing, that you're going to cling to your beer and you're going to let that hinder you from coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Brother Blackwell tried to give him the gospel, but he was, see, that's when something becomes such a hindrance to you that you'll choose it and cling to it instead of hearing the message to come back to Christ. And there's a lot of things that people cling to rather than obeying the Lord. Now, he says, be not as your fathers. And by the way, it's a wonderful thing if you can be like your parents because they're godly Christians. But you know what? You can love your family and not walk in their ways. It's a good thought for us as Christians. Sometimes you have to break the cycle. I preached on the home and on Monday night, and there, boy, we had a full altar, and people were weeping, talking about the home. But I said, you know what? You don't, even if you didn't have a Christian home growing up, doesn't mean you can't have a Christian home for yourself. You can break the cycle and choose a new path in life. You don't have to be like your fathers in that regard. And in this regard, they shouldn't have been. Now, verse 5, here's our key verse. Your fathers, where are they? I'll tell you where they are. They're either dead under the rubble of Jerusalem, or they're dead in graves in Babylon, because they died under God's judgment. The Jews were they wanted to be buried in their land. The Navajo people are that way too. And to be buried in their homeland was very important. That's why if you go to Jerusalem, you see the Mount of Olives. It'll surprise you if you ever go, that the whole Mount of Olives next to the city of Jerusalem is covered with graves, concrete tombs above ground. The Arabs have desecrated many, and the Jews have been trying to fix them back up again, going back hundreds of years. Because they want, when the Messiah comes back, they want to be right there as He goes into the city, that's their idea. So these Jews, they died under God's judgment, they died in far-off lands. And so He says, your fathers, where are they? Is that where you want to end up? You want to end up where they ended up? Because you're putting off God's will, and it could lead to the same thing it did for them when they wouldn't do God's will. Then He says, the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, I think that means that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and these others, they had served their time, but they had died and gone off the scene. I think the prophets there represent the opportunity to repent. That when they were gone, it was gone. So when a prophet comes, and I think what God is saying here is when a prophet comes and he's calling to repent, don't think you can put that off forever. Respond now. If a prophet is coming and is calling, respond then. That's God calling you. Don't think that that opportunity is just going to go on forever. Sooner or later it's going to come to a conclusion. Now, verse 6, and we'll finish here. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Isn't that amazing imagery? I won't listen, I won't listen, I won't listen. And then all of a sudden the word of God grabbed him and took hold of him. I don't want anything to do with it, doesn't matter. And grabbed a hold. And dragged them down to destruction. In other words, God is saying, didn't it happen like I said it would happen? Didn't it happen like I said it would happen? Do you think it's not going to happen now the way I say it'll happen? Oh, preacher, that was the Old Testament, like God changed, like God went to therapy or something. What God said back then took place like God said it. What God has said to us will take place the way God said it. His word will take hold. We can ignore it and resist it, but it will take hold of us. And then he says, and they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. One day, everything that God ever said in His Word will be completely fulfilled to the jot and tittle. Not one will escape His words. Everything God says will take place. So there's a warning. Are we going to ignore Him? You think your sin won't find you out? You think your disobedience won't have any consequences? But we're the Sunday night church. Yeah, and they're the ones that came back, risked everything to come to a faraway place. But they were ignoring the will and word of God, and they were about to face the same judgment as their fathers and grandfathers had faced. And that's why Haggai said, build the house, be strong, be encouraged. And then Zechariah comes along and says, hey, do you really want to neglect this and end up like your fathers? It's time for you to return. It's time for you to come back to God and come back to doing what God said. Or we may face the consequences just like our fathers did.